You have probably heard of Franz Kafka. He's a European novelist whose books appeal to many because they talk about the enigmatic nature of existence, or as some would say, the hell of existence. All his stories picture life as overwhelmingly difficult. For example, he will picture a man whose life is suddenly invaded by government officials. He finds himself facing problems for which he doesn't feel at all responsible. And so again and again he goes to authority to try and have this thing teased out. Why all these problems? About what is he being charged? Is he not innocent? Why this trouble? But he can never find satisfaction. He can never find explanation. He can never find the meaning of his troubles. And the typical book will close with this troubled, harassed man looking towards a government building, and suddenly he sees a figure leaning out from an upper story with arms outstretched. And he's wondering, is that God? Is it a message of truth, of love, of explanation? What is it? And the book ceases. Kafka is trying to say that life, particularly in this 20th century, is often problematic, to say the least. That life for many people at times is sheer agony and hell. From the moment you and I are born, from the moment we leave the womb, everything we do or say or think is an endeavor to get back there. You and I, from the time we emerge into this world with all its pressures, are longing for the warmth, the comfort, the ease, the sufficiency of our mother's womb. It had no rough edges, but life is full of rough edges. We have to meet with people. They're our joy and our pain. It's impossible to mix with people without running into rough edges. You know, the Old Testament speaks about God appearing in a thorn bush to Moses. That's tremendously encouraging. All of us are seen by some people as thorn bushes. And so life can be rough, can be rugged, as we strive to find the comfort, the warmth, the acceptance, the ease of the womb. Life is not like a womb, and neither is God. Every Christian would like to believe that God is as harmless as a koala bear, as yielding as a Santa Claus or a Father Christmas, as warm, as sufficient, as painless as the mother's womb. But he is not. In the beginning, we were rejected from a place of security because God wanted us to grow. He wasn't content with us being just a mass of cells that were not contributing. So we were thrown out into the cold, into a hard and often cruel world, in order that we might grow and in order that we might bring forth fruit. And God is forever doing that to us. There's not a Christian that hasn't prayed for years for certain things that God has not granted. We all have desires we think legitimate, in harmony with the will of God, and yet God seems to ignore our requests. We all have burdens we fain would have lifted. Maybe a burden of health, maybe a family burden, something to do with our life work, some thorn in the flesh for which we beseech the Lord thrice each hour to lift, and he often does not. There's a story in Scripture that casts light upon this situation, and I would refer you to it. John, the 11th chapter. Let me read to you the early verses. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness is not unto death, it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by means of it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he, Lazarus, was ill, Jesus stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, let us go into Judea again. What a strange story. Lord, he whom thou lovest is ill. And Jesus said, yes, so let's stay here. And the record says that he said it because he loved them so much. Because he loved them, he said, let's stay here. The mystery of divine delays. The mystery of protracted pain for people that Jesus loves. You'll notice in the very first line that Christians should be saved from thinking that if they're Christians, they'll never have any troubles. If that were true, no Christians would die. No Christians would get grey hair or need false teeth or spectacles. A certain man was ill. He whom thou lovest is sick. If Hezekiah could get ill, if the thief on the cross could suffer the agony of his legs being broken after being promised paradise, if Job, the most perfect man in the East, could be covered with boils from head to feet, if Lazarus, whom Jesus loved, was ill, we should never find it strange that affliction is inevitable for all believers. Life is not a warm, comfortable womb. Life is a growing place, and we grow best in pain. I grumble continually when things are not as I want them to be. But God is trying to teach us that the easy way is not the Christian way. He whom thou lovest is sick. So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 days longer. There are two different ways of looking at life. One is pagan and one is Christian. The pagan way of looking at life is that it's here to minister to my selfishness. The other way of looking at life is that life is a school that will teach me to be unselfish. You see, it makes all the difference when you get a sudden message to go to a strange place whether you expect to find a prison or a hotel. If suddenly you get a government message that says you must be at a certain place at a certain time, and you don't know what it's all about, what you expect will have tremendous impact on your ultimate reaction to what you find. Suppose you feel, well, a person of my caliber, no doubt, is being invited to a luxurious hotel. And you get there and the luxuries are not there. You are tremendously disappointed. Your pride is deflated. But suppose, on the other hand, you think back about some of the things you have done, maybe unpaid taxes or some other things, and you are expecting a prison, and you arrive, and while it's not a luxurious hotel, it's a lot better than a prison. You see, everything depends upon what you expect. And Scripture, contrary to many modern teachings, does not promise that the way to heaven is paved by a road of roses. Life is a school, a discipline, wherein the colours are black and blue. It's a university of hard knocks. And the school song is ouch. And only faith in Christ can enable us to graduate with honours. In the story of the raising of Lazarus, we have an example of true prayer. The sisters whom Jesus loves send a message, Lord, he whom you love is ill. No demands, no lengthy petition. The strongest prayers are often the briefest. They are more likely to be intense. Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. What shall I do to be saved? Scripture has many of such brief prayers, because God measures our prayers not longitudinally by their length, not mathematically by their number, but by their intensity. And so the sisters give us a model of prayer. Prayer doesn't place us on the throne. God is not ideally and primarily our servant, though he ministers to us continually. Prayer doesn't make us into God. The Christian never has any right to demand of God. His place is petition, invoking God's love and his knowledge of what is best. That's all the sisters said. Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. They didn't even say, come and heal him. You should observe, and I must observe, that it doesn't say, Lord, he who loves you is ill. It's a great mistake in the Christian life to focus on our attitude towards God. You never grow by that. Our attitude towards God is never just right. Never. Not ever. Our attitude towards God is like the moon. Occasionally at the full, but not usually. And even when it's at the full, full of holes. Our attitude to God, our faith and love, is like the crescent moon very often. Just a tiny arc surrounded by darkness. Our hope, our inspiration is God's love for us. Let me no more my comfort draw from my feeble hold on thee. In this alone rejoice with awe thy mighty grasp of me. The person that is looking within can never have assurance. Because we're never good enough in this life. To be human is to err. To be human is to sin. James 3 and verse 2 says, in many things we all offend. There are no ideal husbands. There are no ideal wives. There are no ideal ministers. There's no perfect job. No perfect school. No perfect church. Since the fall, everything in this life is stamped with imperfection. And even when you and I have the first fruits of the Spirit and we are born again, we are part of this creation that groans and travails together in pain. We only get the first fruits of the Spirit in this life. Perfection in absolute sense cannot be ours until glorification. Christ takes the guilt of sin the moment I'm converted. All my guilt is gone. Yesterday's, today's, and tomorrow's. While I look to Jesus, not one drop of the wrath of God will ever be upon me, despite my failures, despite my lapses, despite my follies. And my follies outnumber my sins. But despite that, the moment I believe, I'm accepted. I'm complete. I have a perfect righteousness. Guilt is gone in a moment. That's imputed righteousness. But imparted righteousness is the work of a lifetime. It is never complete for any of us. Inherent righteousness is like inherent wisdom. It's never complete. None of us know much. All we know can go in the thimble and the girl's finger as well. None of us know much. And as wisdom is incomplete, and knowledge is incomplete, righteousness is incomplete, and faith is incomplete, and hope is incomplete, there's nothing complete within us in this life. That's why our hope, our faith must always be in the imputed righteousness of Christ, something outside of us that is perfect, that is complete, that's put to our account to cover the great gap between what I am and what I should be. Only at the coming of the Lord, when he takes away not just sin's guilt that went at conversion, not just sin's power, that's a lifetime past, but when he takes away sin's presence. When this sinful, corruptible nature is made like unto his glorious nature, only then will things be altogether right within. And so when it says, Lord, he whom thou lovest, there's our rock, there's our anchor, there's our assurance. God has fixed his love upon me. That's my only hope. Not my love for God. Not my love for my brethren. Neither are up to much. It is a terrible, terrible heresy to speak about perfection in this life. A person only has to look at his or her own prayers. If we loved our neighbour as ourselves, we'd pray for our neighbour's problems as much as for our own. None of us do. None of us do. Examine your own prayers. Oh yes, we throw in a little bit for grandma and grandpa and dad and mum and son and daughter and the neighbour and the missionaries. But my friends, compare it with our prayers for our own needs. Not many of us are kept awake by other people's troubles. We have never loved our neighbour as ourselves. Lord, he whom thou lovest. There's the Christian hope. God loves me just as I am. Despite what I am, despite what I've been, despite the follies in which I'll be engaged tomorrow and the next day. God loves me. There's my hope, and it's my only hope. Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. And when Jesus heard it, he said, the sickness is not unto death. You know, there are times when God seems to be leading us astray. The sickness was unto death, and Jesus said, it's not unto death. Because Jesus always looks at the ultimate. You and I are too much moved by the immediate, the present. Too much moved by that. It is hard for us to see the ultimate and weigh things by the end. You know, if you're in a fight with Muhammad Ali and you knew that you were going to win in the 10th round, you could put up with being knocked out occasionally. As long as it was going to come out all right in the end. The Christian has that hope. But we are so deficient in faith. We so often look to ourselves. We so often look to circumstances. We don't get the comfort we should have. Christ always looked at the ultimate. This sickness is not unto death. It was only going to be asleep for Lazarus. Please observe, Jesus was going to give them something better than they hoped for. If he'd gone then, he'd have raised him from his bed. Instead, he went later and raised him from the grave. Which was greater? Which was most for the glory of God. You know, Jesus had saved some people from the grave within a matter of hours of their death, like Jairus' daughter. On another occasion, within about a day, when a young man was taken out of the widow of Nain's home. So Jesus could have done for Lazarus what he did for some, what he did for a few, but he didn't. He did something for Lazarus that was unique. God wants to do something special for all of us. He wants to do something unique for and in and through every one of us. We're all different. As soon as we are born into this world, our work was born with us. God made us as we are by talent and gift. You know, we have no more reason to be proud of our IQ or our beauty or our abilities than the colour of the hair we were born with. It's a given, see? But as soon as we were born, God had something planned for us, something to do. But we can only do as we grow, and we only grow by pain. And the pain comes most when the blessing of God seems delayed. Time has an irreplaceable part in our growth. If there's a heavy weight on something resilient, as soon as the weight is removed, the thing that's resilient springs up as though the weight hadn't been there. If there's something filthy, you've got to soak it in the cleansing stream for quite some time. Time is an element that cannot be replaced by anything else. God has to delay his answers to some of our prayers in order to give us the best answer. To see the love of God in the delays of God is a mark of true Christian maturity. I have often failed to see it. We human beings find the Christian walk like the ordinary walk, a continually interrupted falling, and therefore the need of doing what Scripture tells us again and again, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And when we see what he is, we'll interpret circumstances in the light of his heart instead of interpreting his heart in the light of circumstances. Reading further in this story of Lazarus in John chapter 11, our Lord says, "Let us go into Judea again." Notice he says, "Let us go." He doesn't say to the disciples, "You go." It was a dangerous place to be. They wanted to lynch him. But whenever we go into dangerous places, Jesus is with us. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." What a tremendous statement. Christ is saying that we walk in harmony with the will of God, nothing can touch us in the sense of eternal damage. If anyone walks in the light, he stumbles not. It's when you and I walk in the darkness of self-will, sin, pride, arrogance, hate, lust, selfishness, these common problems of all of us. It's when we walk in the light of those unholy passions that we stumble. But if we walk in the light, we will not stumble. He's not saying that all will be without trial or trouble. He's not saying that. He's not even saying we will not have hard rocks to clamber over. But he's saying to the disciples, you can't die one minute ahead of what God intends for you if you're walking within his will. While you're under the light of this world, by which he means the will of God, you'll walk securely. And then it says in the 11th verse that he said next unto them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." Notice that although Lazarus was dead, the relationship was not sundered. I never fully understood this till I lost a loved one. But by virtue of the Christian faith, if you lose a loved one who is a believer, the relationship is as just, as strong, and as real as before their death. They have only fallen into the hand of God. They sleep in Christ. They live unto him. He will bring them forth on the morning of resurrection. The broken family chain will be reunited. There is no separation. Christians never say goodbye for the last time. Not ever. Lazarus was still our friend. The relationship was still there. There's no separation once you're in Christ. Neither death nor life, nor principalities or powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing can separate us from each other or Christ because of the love which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. I go to awaken him out of sleep. Why does he speak of sleep? He speaks of sleep because of the harmless nature of sleep. Because it is a precursor to rising and doing. Because it brings rest. But it mainly means this. Because our Lord was to die on the cross in our place, the sting of death is plucked and it's been made harmless. Death no longer can threaten the Christian. Oh yes, we fall asleep in what the world calls death, but that's all it is for us, asleep. The Bible says, "He hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." You know, most people never stop to think of it, or very rarely. Life is a frantic attempt to keep the thought out of their minds. But we are dying. We are dying. And the person that doesn't have the Christian hope has every right to be most miserable. But the person that has the Christian hope knows that Christ destroyed him that had the power of death, and he brought life and immortality to light, and whosoever believeth on the word of Christ has everlasting life. Has it now. Has it now. But he that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. The disciples say to Christ, Lord, if he sleep, he'll recover. But Jesus had spoken of his death. They thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. For your sakes, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Oh, observe that statement. For your sake, I am glad I was not there. The delays of providence are the delays of love. Here is something that is very hard to believe, but it is true. There is no greater blessing than when there's some standing fact in our life which disturbs us, troubles us, makes a continual demand upon us, which God does not hurry to remedy. You see, you and I, in our dealings with people, are far more concerned with making them comfortable than telling them the truth. But God is not like that. You and I are tempted to spoil our children rather than to give them discipline. A child that's not frustrated in childhood is very likely to have a mental breakdown in adulthood. Unless a child learns to adjust to frustration by being told there are limits. They can't stand the limits which the world enforces upon them when they leave the cocoon of the family. The best way for a man to spoil his son is to give him everything he asks for. God doesn't make that mistake with us. He sometimes throws us into the stream so we'll learn to swim. He wants us to learn to run with the footman so one day we can contend with horses. If we cannot survive the days of peace, what will we do in the days of the swelling of Jordan? I'm glad, for your sakes, about this delay. I haven't learnt the lesson, I confess it. I have not learnt the lesson. I want to learn it. For it is true, regardless of whether you and I have learnt it or not, that the delays of God in lifting our burdens, the delays of God in solving our problems, the delays of God in giving us what we long for, are the delays of love. I'm glad for your sakes, he says. To the intent that you may believe, any cost is merited if it yields us a stronger faith in God and heavenly things, a stronger detachment from earthly things which moth and rust shall corrupt. While I can see my visible mountain of strength that standeth firm, I don't feel my need of God. Security is mortal's greatest enemy. God uses the axe of sorrow to cut down many a material thing that impedes my way to the throne. And he will do it till I die or am translated. There will never come a time when the flashing sword of the angel of Eden is not turning on all sides. I weary of it very often. But it is the only way. We are God's children, and he's not going to spoil us. He wants to give us something better than we asked for. The women were saying implicitly, Lord, come and take him off his bed. The Lord was going to give them something much better. So often I say, Lord, I'll settle for something smaller, thank you. Just take the pain away. But God loves us too much for that. He's not going to do that. He's not going to do it. Let's read on. It says that Jesus came, and when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, we read in the 20th verse, she went and met him while Mary sat in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. If only. If only. You know, this is a phrase that is so common for all of us. If only. It's the heresy of the full cup. All of us sort of feel things would have been so different if only. My friends, things would have been worse if only. The worst thing you and I could have is to get all we want. I yearn for the chance to be spoiled, but God's too wise to permit it. If only, we say. If only. Says Martha, Lord, if only you'd been here. You see? Her diminished vision. Her limited insight. And you notice all along the way, the Lord doesn't speak so precisely that the element of tension is removed. He says in the beginning, look, this isn't unto death, but God will be glorified thereby. Well, that's pretty vague. And now he says to Martha, look, I'm the resurrection and the life, he that believeth in me. But that's still pretty vague. He's not saying, look, Martha, relax. In a few hours you'll see him and embrace him. Why didn't he say that? God will never take out the tension from life. He wants us to learn to trust him where we cannot trace him. He wants us to interpret the circumstances of life by what we know of his heart and not to do the reverse. Believest thou, thou shalt see greater things than these. Don't expect God to reverse it and put you back into the kindergarten. Seest thou, you can now believe greater things. Believing is seeing for the Christian. When our Lord came to the tomb of Lazarus, it tells us that he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. The 34th verse says, he said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. And then we have the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Shows that he was man. This gospel pictures him as being thirsty and hungry and tired. And weeping. It's part of our common humanity to feel, to suffer, to get tired. We're not gods. There's no sin in the fact that we're human. He wept as man. He wept as our substitute because he saw in this episode of death that which was going to bring him to the cross. He also was indignant with Satan and sin that had caused this death and all other deaths. And that's why he's moved in spirit. Some versions give it he was indignant. He's thinking of the sin that has brought death and pain. And although he's going to bring the deliverance, he weeps. The Bible doesn't say you mustn't weep. It just says don't weep like those that have no hope. Jesus knew what he was going to do, but he wept still. He wanted us to know that he feels and he cares and that he shares. The one that hung on the cross has known our experiences. Born in poverty, despised and rejected of men, tempted and tried, forsaken of God even. Jesus wept. And finally, he gives the command in verse 39, tells us there was a stone there, and he says, take away the stone. And immediately someone protests, Lord, by this time, there'll be an odour. He's been there 4 days. There's always someone protesting when God's out to do a work. But notice, God doesn't do anything without us doing what we can. Without us, he will not. That's just as true as without him, we cannot. Whatever you want, a knowledge of the Bible, the growth of a church, success in working for a loved one. Without him we cannot. Without us he will not. Divine blessing does not supersede human effort. And human effort without divine blessing is useless. So move the stone. And when Lazarus comes forth, unbind him. Couldn't the same God that restored life have gotten rid of the wrappings? God never does for us miraculously anything we can do naturally. People who think they can be careless of their physical habits and then invoke a miracle of healing regularly and continually have certainly misunderstood Scripture. God can and does work miraculously in healing, but it is not the case that you and I can flagrantly and repeatedly violate the laws of God in nature. the law of God that's written on every nerve, sinew, fibre, cell of our being, and get away with it? Without us, he will not. Without him, we cannot. It is my bounden obligation to do all that I can in every area and then pray as though I'd done nothing. Roll away the stone. That's for us. Roll away the stone of ignorance. Study the word. Roll away the stone of selfishness. Give to the work of God. Lazarus, come forth. If he hadn't said, Lazarus, come forth, they'd have all come forth. One day he'll stand above the world and say, come forth, and all the saints will rise. What is it that gave Christ the right to act in such a sovereign way, showing his disposition even in the realm of Hades? What gives Christ the right to act like that? Well, look at the next chapter briefly. Here's a picture of the resurrection life. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those at table with him. What a beautiful picture, pointing to the fact that after the great resurrection, we'll sit in heavenly places with our Lord around the great supper. That's a beautiful picture. But the point I want to bring to you is in the next verse, because we're asking the question, why? Why could Christ do this? Who gave him the right to raise the dead? It says in the next verse, verse 3, Mary took a pound of costly ointment of pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. Notice, wiped his feet with her glory. For a woman's hair is her glory. When we bring our glory to the feet of Christ, our talents, our wealth, our loves, our sympathy, our wisdom, our education, our abilities, when we bring our glory to the feet of Christ, then wonderful things happen. So she wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. Why did Christ have the right to raise Lazarus? Because soon he is the most precious thing in the universe was to be broken, meeting the demands of the broken law. Soon the fragrance of his death, the breaking of the flask of his precious body, would send the fragrance of that ointment of the atonement right through the universe. That precious alabaster box, symbol of him, it was broken that the fragrance might fill the house. And so on Calvary our Lord was broken that the fragrance might fill the universe. It's because of that self-sacrificing love, because he paid the price of man's sin, because the penalty of the broken law was upon him, because he met the demands of justice and thereby freed us all, therefore he had a right to raise Lazarus from the dead. What an encouragement for you and for me. Because it won't be long if our Lord tarries and we'll all be there. But he has the right to bring us forth because it's sin that brings death. And our entrance into the grave is a token that we have sinned. But our Lord's victory over death as a result of his sinless life and atonement on the cross, his victory over death is that one day all that trust in him will have a right to come forth. He's faithful and just to not only forgive us our sins, but to resurrect us from the dead. It's part of justice because sin's penalty has been met. Now perhaps the last thing we should say is this, that as we see the love of God operating among the hard things of life, what an encouragement. Life is always going to be hard. If life for you is tremendously easy at the moment, let me tell you it won't last. It won't last. And let me tell you it's a good thing it won't last. I crave for the resting times to be longer, but that's just sheer cowardice with which I am afflicted. But it won't last. But this story tells us that even in our pain, God is there in sympathy, and that he has a purpose in it. He has a purpose in the delays of his answers to our prayers. He has a purpose in everything he permits to happen. None of us stumble by chance if we're walking under the sunshine of his will. And what impact should that have upon me? You know, in the story in John 12, there was one man who was so upset by the sacrifice of Mary that he cried out against her and said, "To what purpose is this waste?" And in a matter of hours, his body as a suicide was swinging from a tree, and the angels that had come to the cross, as they beheld the suicide, they said, "To what purpose was this waste?" Here was one for whom Christ had died, who permitted selfishness to dominate his life, who never learned to give and to give and to give, who was always taking and receiving, like the Dead Sea instead of the living crystal sea of Galilee. And the angel looked at him and said, "To what purpose is this waste?" And so, friends, in your life and mine, we're either like Christ or like Judas. All must sacrifice. There is no dodging that. Judas sacrificed eternal life. A life spent on self is sewage. Life must be broken that the fragrance will go forth. And the pains and troubles of life are God's ways of breaking the surrendered vessel, that the fragrance of faith and hope and love